Good morning, Cornerstone Church. It's a real joy to be here once again. I think it's been a number of years since my family and I had the joy of being here and sharing with you what God is doing in and through our lives. I'm joined by my family here today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Keith Peters. And my wife, Laura Lee, is sitting there with our six children over there squeezed into a bench. It's good to squeeze together here and pack the place out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just briefly, I want to share a little bit about our ministry before we look at God's Word together this morning. I serve with a ministry called Engage Today. We changed our name from Advancing Indigenous Missions about a year ago, and so the name Engaged Today might not be familiar to many or most of you, but our focus is in global partnerships for the gospel. So we connect believers and churches in Canada with Indigenous church planting ministries. Mostly in Asia is our focus. So in India, Bangladesh, Nepal, Myanmar, and Indonesia, we're working with Bangladeshis, reaching Bangladeshis with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're connecting with Indians who are sharing the good news and hope of the gospel with people who have never heard of the good news. And so our vision is to see healthy, biblical churches planted where there are none. And so I've had the joy and privilege of serving together with brothers and sisters around the world for the past 15 years in doing this ministry, in encouraging our brothers and sisters to base all of their ministry around the scriptures. We have many blessings to share with the church around the world. You know, we have freedom to travel. We have a history and a wealth of so much biblical training and resources. And it's our privilege to share those with the church around the world who don't have the opportunity to go to Bible school or to get the same biblical training or have the resources in their own language to learn the scriptures. So it's a joy and privilege for us to share with the church around the world and to encourage them in gospel ministry. We also have a need for the church in the 1040 window to bless and encourage us here in the West. You know, I'm thinking particularly of the passion for evangelism, the heart for the unreached that our brothers and sisters have, the endurance in the gospel facing persecutions because of the name of Christ. There's one brother here that we're connecting with in Winnipeg. His name is Robin. He comes from Pakistan. He was kidnapped in Pakistan 12 years ago now by Muslims who became the owners of the company that he worked for. And so he fled the country after he escaped his kidnapping. And him and his family lived in Malaysia for the past 11 years as refugees, and they've recently come to Canada. Well, this brother, someone who's faced so much at the hands of Muslims, has a heart for the Muslim people. The Lord Jesus Christ has given him a great burden to bring the gospel to the Muslims in Winnipeg. So he is working now together, volunteering with our mission to go and visit all of the mosques in Winnipeg and to make contacts with the people there and wanting to connect and build relationships in order to share the gospel. He showed pictures from his time when he was in Malaysia of churches filled with Muslims hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a passion. I mean, where do we see that passion here in North America? It's not common. He's committed to bringing the good news and hope of the gospel to those that were persecuting him. Praise God for that. And we need the church around the world to challenge and encourage us with that kind of passion and commitment. I'd invite you, at this time, we're going to look at a passage in the book of Hebrews together this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 8 to 14 together. Let's pray before we look at God's word. Father in heaven, what a joy we have of gathering together to praise your holy name. Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters in this room who are here singing your praises, shouting for joy in the gospel. Father, thank you for their love for you. And we pray that this morning our hearts would increasingly grow in love for you through your word. Father, teach us, reveal to us more of the beauty and glory of your Son. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to read from verses 8 to 14. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go out to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. I wanted to share from the book of Hebrews this morning, and particularly this passage, because several years ago I spent some time in the book of Hebrews studying. And I haven't really had the opportunity to preach on this passage before, and I've really wanted to preach from this passage. The book of Hebrews is so rich in helping us see Christ in the Old Testament. The writer of this book makes it so clear, so many of the pictures and shadows of Christ that we see in the Old Testament. And how Jesus is so entirely superior to every one of those pictures and shadows. Now, the passage we're looking at today, the writer is coming to the end of his book, and he's coming with a few final exhortations for the Christians. And even in this passage, there are a number of different Old Testament pictures and references so that we better understand what his final exhortations are that he has to share with the believers. So here's how I want to walk through this passage together with you this morning. I want us to consider the different references that we see in this passage. And I want to look at and understand the exhortations within those pictures that he's giving. And so that we see how he's building his exhortations and how they're connected to those pictures. So the first reference that we have here is concerning food regulations. The Old Covenant outlined food guidelines, the right foods to eat and the ones to abstain from. A whole vision of what it meant to be pure was based and built around these stipulations. We see quite clearly in the book of Acts, chapter 10, how the Apostle Peter, for example, understood matters of food regulations from his initial response to the heavenly vision that he had. The young church in the New Testament wrestles with what freedom in Christ looks like, and on a number of occasions, we have the Apostle Paul addressing matters of food. How to understand food regulations now. How to treat brothers and sisters who don't eat certain foods. How to deal with food sacrificed to idols. And so on. And additionally, of course, there's never been an absence of strange teachings circulating and influencing the churches in different ways. And that's precisely the warning that we see here in verse 9. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. Now, I'm grateful for the confidence in the inerrancy of the scripture that I know is taught regularly from the pulpit in this church. It's a great blessing and a great strength and for you all as a congregation. Now, the exhortation here in this verse is contrasting spiritual strength from observing food regulations with being established by grace. The author tells us that those who observe food regulations are not actually benefiting from those practices. In Colossians 2, verse 23, in reflecting on food regulations specifically, the Apostle Paul tells us, although these have a reputation for wisdom, promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Now, I remember when I served in West Africa, I was semi-frequently asked if I ate pork. It was a Muslim country, and Muslims are strictly forbidden from eating pork. Now, the reason that my friends and the contacts that I had in the country where I was working were asking that is that they were wanting to assess my spiritual status. They were trying to figure me out. They were wanting to see if I could be considered as someone who was righteous. For them, abstaining from pork was meant earning social capital with God, and so they wanted to see whether I was someone who had that same kind of status in their opinion. Although it doesn't look the same for us here, we here in the West don't commonly have the question of food as a central theological issue. We cannot overlook, however, though, the tendency that we all face to make our disciplines or our practices a means for our righteousness. The writer says here, "For it is good for the heart to be established by grace." The subject matter in this verse is the heart. And the diagnosis of Scripture is quite ominous regarding the heart. Brothers and sisters, sin by its very nature is deceptive, and we need to be vigilant. In Jeremiah, we read that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Jesus himself confirms this when he says, from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, and murders. That's Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. I heard Paul Tripp recently share that if you put together all the ways the Bible talks about the word heart, the summary would be, the heart is the causal core of your personhood. It's the directional system of the human being. What the writer is saying here in Hebrews chapter 13 is that we need heart transformation that comes from growing in grace and not from a myriad of other ways that a person tries to become a better you. In other words, the Holy Spirit's power in working sanctification in our hearts comes from being made new by the grace of Christ and not by our striving. Now, what does it mean to be established by grace, strengthened by grace? Another question to help us think about this is, what prevents us from being strengthened by grace? In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, and I understand that your pastor has been walking through the Gospel of Luke over many weeks. What a joy that's been for you, I'm sure. We read about Jesus healing the 10 lepers, and only one of them returning to give glory to God and to give thanks. Now, I'm sure the other 9 were happy about the healing that they received, but the only one that was moved to return to express praise and gratitude was just one that did that. Not everyone is moved by grace. Now, I'm reminded of one of our partners in India who shares his testimony of being born again. He grew up in an Islamic home, and he was studying to become an Islamic scholar. And he became curious about who Jesus is from what he was reading in the Quran. Now, in the city where he was studying, there were only like a couple of Christians. And so he found this book table in the market where they were actually selling a few Bibles and tracts and other Christian literature. And he purchased some of those items from that little stand on the street. And this brother didn't know any Christians at all in his city or anywhere. And one day he found and located the author of one of the tracts. I guess there was some contact information on the tracts. And he even traveled a long distance across India just to go visit this man who wrote the tracts. And he told him when he arrived that he wanted to become a Christian. The brother who wrote the tracts said, he asked him, why? Why did you want to become a Christian? And the visiting brother, who's now a brother, said he really liked what he was reading and he wanted to become a Christian. As a Muslim, he was wondering if there was like a creed that he needed to recite to become a Christian. Because for Muslims, what they say is to become a Muslim, you have to recite their creed, and that makes you a Muslim. So he was curious about that. And the brother who wrote the tract asked him, are you a sinner? And my friend said, oh, no, absolutely not. No. For Muslims also, that's something that they will adamantly deny, that they are sinners. They don't have the same concept of what it means to be a sinner as we learn from the scriptures. Then the author of the tract said, "Then I'm sorry I'm not able to help you." So this brother left very frustrated and went across India. I think he traveled almost 1,000 kilometers to go and visit this guy. And he couldn't believe that this brother would just leave him like that with the question, "Are you a sinner?" I mean, it was an interesting evangelistic strategy, I must say, but my friend went all the way home dejected and frustrated. So not long later, my friend was reading from Psalm 51, and he read about the sin of David. And the Holy Spirit used that psalm to reveal to my friend his need for the grace of forgiveness. Until and unless we understand our need for the grace of God, we won't truly appreciate and cherish what God has done for us in Christ. To be established and strengthened by grace is to grow in grasping our need for it, and that it's our only hope. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin, and that, and the understanding that Jesus is the only way that our sin can be atoned for. Now, the second picture in this passage we read in verse 10. The first reference or passage picture was about food regulations. The second here is a picture of the altar and who is designated to have the privilege of eating from the altar. Verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat." Now, according to the Mosaic law, the Levites were given a portion of a number of the sacrifices which was allotted to them as their for their priestly service. It was an exclusive privilege. Some sacrifices were for the priests alone, and others also for their families. And everyone in Israel knew that eating from the sacrifices was something reserved only for the Levites. It was their portion. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that as believers, we have an altar. And that is the cross of Christ, from which those privileged to eat at the tabernacle have no privilege to eat. Those who are outside of Christ. And the connection to the sufferings of Christ is made clear in picture number 3, which we read in verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp." The author is connecting the picture of our exclusive privilege as believers to the picture of the Day of Atonement, which we just read about. Now, the Day of Atonement was a day in the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, and it was the only day of the year that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. Now, for reference, Leviticus 16 gives a summary of what happened on the Day of Atonement. The high priest entered with blood to make atonement for himself and the people. And the verse tells us exactly what happened to the bodies of the animals whose blood was brought into the most holy place. Those bodies were burned outside the camp. There was no eating of the portions of the meat from those sacrifices. The bodies of those animals were taken outside and they were burned. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we've already seen clearly how the sacrifice of Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of what the Day of Atonement foreshadowed. Jesus entered the most holy place, the heavenly Holy of Holies, the one not made by human hands, in order to make atonement for us once for all time. Now, what's the logical flow of the text here? First, he talks about food regulations. Then he talks about the altar from which we have a right to eat, but those who are outside of Christ don't have a right to eat. Now he's talking about the bodies of the animals sacrificed for the on the Day of Atonement were burned. So what's the connection? What's the flow? He's pointing out the fact that our portion as believers is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gate, so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood." Atonement was made by him on our behalf, and his sacrifice is also what sanctifies us, brothers and sisters. It's what strengthens us by grace. That's our portion. Praise the Lord. Growing in grace and being established by grace, as we noted earlier, is growing in our love and our delight in the fact that Jesus paid for our sins. Payment to atone for our greatest need was made by Jesus Christ, the righteous one, taking the punishment that we deserved. Now, a fourth picture of this passage is the camp. We're told in verse 12 that Jesus also suffered outside the gate, meaning outside the city of Jerusalem, which was the picture of the camp in this passage. Now in verse 13, we have the second exhortation or invitation in this passage. Now, the invitation in this passage is more than just an invitation to us for us to take whether we want to or not. It's not that kind of invitation. It's an invitation. It's a call to go out to Jesus and bear his disgrace as his followers. One of the things that struck me about several of the accounts that I've read, for example, of Richard Wurmbrandt, who was tortured for Christ, or that I've heard about believers suffering in prison, is that although the road was hard for them, the fellowship with Christ in that suffering was beautiful. Now, several pastors that I work with personally in Asia have been to prison for the sake of the gospel. They don't want to be esteemed for their battle scars, but they have a humility and a confidence in God's faithfulness to them, even in that hour of trial. I'm currently reading a book by someone that I worked with in West Africa, and he was imprisoned in another country in West Africa. He's from Europe originally. And here's an excerpt from a letter that his family received from other missionaries when he was in jail. "God works in us when we are stripped down, confined, abused, and mistreated. There is a joy in the fellowship of his sufferings, the seldom experienced, for we fear the process. Reward of prison and persecution is unimaginable intimacy with Jesus, which delights our soul." "Tales from the released surprise us as they pine for the good old days of the cement cell, because Jesus' presence was unmitigated and pristine." The invitation to go out here for us as believers is not just to go out, but it's to go out to Jesus outside the camp. The Israelite camp was seen as the place of the sacred and the purified. Outside the camp was the place of the unclean and the defiled. When it says that Jesus suffered outside the gate, it means that his sufferings and death took place outside of Jerusalem, outside of the so considered holy city. And whether we want to admit it or not, we often imagine the place of safety and comfort as the ideal for us in the Christian life. We even pray often to that end, for that comfort, for that ease. Those are, after all, God's blessings to us, aren't they? The believers in this message of Hebrews, the believers that are addressed in this book, are struggling with the reality of their suffering. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer talks about the believers being tempted to draw back and throw away their confidence. That was what they were facing. They were facing a lot of opposition. Rather than suffering being an anomaly for the believer, we are being reminded here in this passage and throughout this book, and frankly, if we, the way we read the New Testament, it's obvious. Anyone who wants to be live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the Apostle Paul tells us. We're being reminded here that it's the way of Jesus. I have a friend, his name is Abdul. I met him 20 years ago when I served in West Africa. He's from a Muslim background. We became good friends and we talked a lot together. We worked together, so we had a lot of time. And I had so many opportunities to share with him the good news of Jesus Christ. It was such a joy. And he was very open. He was very open. One day I asked him, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God?" And he said, "I do. I do believe that." And I asked him, "Are you prepared to surrender your life and crown him king in your life?" And he said, "I'm not." He said, "It will cost me too much. My family will reject me. My village will reject me." And you have to understand, when a person is considering this in this context, they're throwing away everything. Their family is their insurance. Their community is what they have. They have nothing else. I'm glad he was honest with me. And I'm very, very grateful that he was counting the cost. Let's fast forward 20 years. That was 20 years ago. I lost contact with him until 2017. And when I did reconnect with him, his joy was obvious. He was born again in 2007. And he wrote to me these words, "I'm living. I was dead. I was in darkness." And the last contact I had with him, he said to me, we had contact over several years encouraging one another. It was a treasure. The last contact I had with him, he said, "I'm praying about how to spread the word." He had counted the cost. In early April, Abdul's son was arrested for smuggling Bibles into their country. Abdul went to advocate for him, and he took his place. His son was a minor. So Abdul is currently in prison, and he's facing the death penalty. for apostasy, leaving Islam, and heresy for bringing Christian materials into their country. A lawyer was hired, and he had the idea. Abdul simply needs to reject Christ, become a Muslim, and he'll be let go. But praise God, Abdul refused this suggestion. So my friend, Abdul remains in prison, and the prosecution is continuing to pursue the death penalty for him. Abdul is preferring the disgrace of Christ over the comforts of this world. How can a person have the strength to face that kind of suffering? Where do we get that strength? Where do we get that power? In 2003, when I asked him if he was ready to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, he was not ready because he still considered his family, his community, his relatives, the securities of this world as more valuable than what Jesus had to offer him. Let's look at verse 14. For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. The grace of God reveals to us that what we have in Jesus, our treasure in Christ, is so much better than anything that this world can offer us. What changed in my dear friend Abdul was that the Holy Spirit revealed to him the beauty and the glory and the treasure of Jesus Christ as so much better than anything else that he could ever imagine in this world. By God's grace, he was strengthened by God's grace. He came to see that who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us is of all surpassing glory, not worthy to be compared to the sufferings of this present age. He came to know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brothers and sisters, our confidence is strong because our Lord does not change, no matter what our circumstances are. Jesus is fully trustworthy. Brothers and sisters, we also are invited to go to Jesus outside the camp bearing his disgrace. Has the grace of Christ overshadowed for you all that this world is offering? Are we ready to go? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Your word which brings perfect clarity about who you are and the glory of your Son. Father, may we increasingly see and behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and be single-minded by the strength that you give to follow him everywhere your Spirit leads us. In Jesus' name, amen.